Before I get started on the passage that we're going to be taking a look at this morning, I first wanted to thank so many of you for coming up to me between both Sunday school and also after the main service last week to ask questions about some of the different things that we talked about during both of the services. As a result of that, I got to tell you, I left here feeling higher than a kite and excited over all the questions that were asked. You know, as a preacher of God's Word and doing what I do here each and every week, there's really very little that brings more joy to my heart than to see that the things being spoken of are causing people to actually think. That's where it's at. For me, when I see these things happen, it's verification to me that what God desires to take place in the minds of us here at CVCC is what is taking place. And what is it that God wants to happen in our minds? Well, He wants to see our minds be renewed. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 states, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And what is so fascinating to me in our studies of late, both in Sunday school and also here in these messages, we're dealing with topics that in our Christianese language, there seems to be common understandings. But then when we take a closer look at some of those same terms like the gospel or terms like wrath, the way we commonly use those terms can actually lead to confusion regarding what the message of everlasting life really is if we're not careful. So it's exciting to me to see people actually have so many questions, and I thank you so much for the opportunity that you give me to discuss those with you. Now, as we begin our study for this morning, we'll be continuing our look at Paul's letter to the Corinthians and chapter 3. Now, if you recall, last week we looked at really what's considered a difficult passage, a passage that dealt with sexual sin in the life of the believer. You know, it's always tough to look at those kinds of passages, but as God's Word deals with it, well, so should we. The sad fact of the matter is that all too often, born-again believers in Christ find themselves in some of the situations that the Scriptures we looked at last week speak of. And when this happens, it shows, without a doubt, the power of sin, and how that power can overtake the believer if he or she isn't actively seeking to walk within the light as he is in the light, as it states in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And when the verse speaks of fellowship with one another, the primary application is that it's referring to the believer's fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's talking about. But you know, we can see from this verse and the way it begins, but if we walk, we can see the conditional nature of the verse. Whether we walk in his light or not, you know what? That's a choice. It's not automatic. And this is where the renewing of our minds that we spoke of a few moments ago comes in. When we renew our minds through His Word and draw closer to Him, that choice to walk with Him, it actually becomes easier to make. This choice will also apply to what we're going to be taking a look at here this morning as our passage continues on in a similar tack. So with that, let's go ahead and read our passage for this morning. It's found in Colossians in chapter 3 and verses 8 through 11. Paul writes, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." Now, whereas right before this passage Paul wrote about sexual sins, now he switches gears to other characteristic traits, or maybe I should say behavioral traits. Now, these traits that we just read in the passage are traits that are common to all men. Where in the sexual sin part of the passage there were sins listed that many believers probably haven't been guilty of participating in, at least physically. And I would also venture to say that there are unbelievers that have not been guilty of participating in some of those sins physically either. Mental commission of those sins, however, is probably another issue for most people, believer or unbeliever alike. After all, we know what Jesus himself said regarding the nature of sin. In his Sermon on the Mount, as recorded in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus addresses the basic nature of sin. And he uses a couple of examples in that message to demonstrate that it doesn't take the actual physical act of doing something to be guilty of having committed a sin. In particular, Jesus uses the examples of murder and adultery to show that even if you've thought about doing the act, then you've already committed the sin in your heart. Now, for time's sake, let's just look at what Jesus said about the sin of adultery. In verses 27 and 28, Jesus said this, as recorded in those verses. He said, You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So in other words, one doesn't have to physically commit the act in order for it to be a sin. If one has a desire in his heart, then the sin, for all intents and purposes, has already been committed. One might try to say that this principle only applies to the sins of murder and adultery. Well, as we look through our passage for today, I think we'll see that the principle applies to all sin. Now with that, let's go ahead and begin to dissect our passage for this morning. Paul begins this part of the passage by writing, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these." Now notice the first two words of the verse. But now. Paul here is connecting what he's about to say with what he wrote in verse 7, where he mentioned that his readers had once been participants in the things that he wrote about in verses 5 through 7. Verse 7 states, "In which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them." So now Paul is presenting a contrast in the behavior that his readers need to make. Now, if I may, I'd like to make an observation regarding what he is about to instruct his readers as compared to what he instructed them in verses 5 through 7. Now, we've already spoken about the prior content of verses 5 through 7, so we don't need to rehash that. But the observation that I'd like to make concerns the initial instructions pertaining to the different parts of the passage. Notice that there seems to be a difference in the seriousness, for lack of a better term, a difference in the seriousness of the initial instructions. Note verse 5, for example. Paul writes, "Put to death your members." Now note the instruction listed in verse 8. You yourselves are to put off all these. Now there seems to be a drastic difference between the two instructions. The first instruction in verse 5 is basically a life or death kind of instruction. The instruction at the beginning of verse 8 is more like a changing of your clothes kind of instruction. And I find this difference quite interesting. Now, I hate to say that there is a degree level associated with one group of sins that is worse than with another grouping of sins. And why I hate to say this is because you know what? Sin is sin. And all sin, no matter what the sin, all of it is wrong. So why would one listed grouping be worse than the other that would necessitate this difference in the initial instruction? Well, there are a few things that come to mind. One is the fact that sexual sins involve the deeply personal part of an individual, and the fact that they are literally physical sins. And as such, the effects of these kinds of sin on the individual can be much more deep-seated, debilitating, and harder to overcome than the effects of other kinds of sin might be. Not only do the consequences of sexual sins or sexual kinds of sin affect the physical aspects of the body, from addictions to sexual pleasures that end up absolutely consuming the individual, plus diseases that can literally cripple or kill, but they also reach out and emotionally destroy relationships and families. The ramifications of sexual sins are literally far-reaching. Something else along these same lines is the fact that most sexual sin would also necessarily affect someone else and lead them down the exact same destructive path, both physically, mentally, and relationally with their families as well. Sexual sin is something that rarely takes place alone. As they say, it takes two to tango, and the effects are equally shared. Also, the ramifications have lifelong consequences for all those involved. Again, disease, split families, monetary issues that go along with that, all sorts of things. Another thing to consider regarding the difference in the initial instructions is the effect each can have on one's spiritual walk with Christ. Again, this is difficult to discern, as all sin will affect one's spiritual walk and fellowship with Christ. But when you consider the intensely deep-seated and physical nature of sexual sin and its addictive nature, I can see how sexual sin could have a more destructive effect on one's journey, on his walk and fellowship with Christ. After all, the addictive nature of sexual sin would necessarily keep one's mind on the things of the world instead of on the things above, as verse 1 of this chapter states. And this would certainly be counterproductive to having a spiritual mindset. So all this would explain why Paul writes to put to death your members so that these effects can be avoided. In trying to explain why he uses a physical kind of reference here, I think Paul realizes the extreme difficulty these physical kinds of sin present for the believer. And in order for the believer to have any hope of victory over these sins, a physical remedy needs to be in view. Even so, any hope of remedy needs to involve dependence upon the indwelling Holy Spirit for the power needed in order to be able to do that. And we'll talk about that here in a little bit. Now, why would the initial instruction be different for other types of sin? Why would Paul be writing his readers simply to put off all these things? Now, this is my reasoning. When we look at other kinds of sin, their ramifications can be far-reaching as well. But you know what? Most of them would not rise to the level of what the sexual sins can do. And probably a main reason for this is that the other kinds of sin are not as physically addictive in the same way that sexual sins are. They are actually more mental by nature. And as a result, they are more easily controlled. Another reason would be that the other kinds of sin we see in verses 8 and 9 are pretty much individual in nature. And yes, when we commit the sins listed here in these verses, they definitely can affect others. But by and large, the other person that is affected is the one who our sin is directed at. And they aren't necessarily participants in the sin, unlike in sexual sins. Oftentimes, those other people can even ignore our sin and not even let it affect them. And all this is to say that when the writers use this kind of analogy, we have it well within our power to make those choices, to make the change. And what Paul is writing in verse 8 of Colossians chapter 3, to put off all these, he is making the statement that we do have a greater ability to control these kinds of things. Again, we'll look at the Holy Spirit's involvement here shortly. Now, interestingly, we see behavioral actions being compared to clothing, actually in quite a few places in Scripture. In Job chapter 29, verse 14, it's written, I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. Psalm 35, 26 says, Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who rejoice at my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who exalt themselves against me. Romans 13, 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. So what is Paul instructing believers to put off? Again, he lists them in verses 8 and 9. Those verses again say, But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Now, the first two traits that Paul mentions here in verse 8, anger and wrath, these two words are actually related. Or maybe I should say they're very much tied to one another. Now, before we get into what is actually being referred to here, it's important for us to realize that not all anger is sin. Interestingly enough, this topic of anger and wrath is one of the questions that I was asked about this last Sunday by a couple of people, actually. Now, why the question of anger and wrath was asked of me is, I believe, because there is a common misunderstanding out there that having anger is a sin. This is not true. Anger is actually a valid, God-given emotion. For those of you that have attended here a long time, you probably remember one of the studies we did early on when I came here. About 5 years ago, we actually did a study on gossip and the like. And we used a book, and I must say it is one of the highest on my list of books to read besides the Scriptures. It was a book entitled The Weight of Your Words: Measuring the Impact of What We Say. It's by Joseph Stowell. It's an excellent book. And in that book, one of the chapters was on anger. Notice what the author had to say regarding anger. He writes, God is sinless, yet Scripture tells us He possesses the capacity to become angry. Anger is a signal emotion that alerts us to injustice, ungodliness, and unrighteousness. It helps us know right from wrong. So our problem with anger is not necessarily the anger itself. It's what we do with that anger that can make it wrong. Now, other than the fact that God, as a sinless being, has a capacity to become angry, how do we know that regarding us as human beings, we can also experience anger without having sinned? Well, there are some scriptures that tell us how it is that we are to respond to anger in a constructive manner. We can look in James's letter, for example, to chapter 1 and verse 9. James writes there, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." So what is this verse here telling us? Well, the verse is urging us to form some good habits. One of them, which is to be slow in becoming angry. This habit develops our ability to handle anger when it first begins to percolate up, you could say. If we're slow in our response to anger, it helps us to evaluate what is going on and then choose what an appropriate response is. Sometimes when we stop for a moment, for example, and maybe think about how the other person and why he or she may be acting the way they are, if we think about that, then you know what? We may be able to possibly understand where they are coming from, and then that allows our anger to subside. Well, how else do we know that anger in and of itself isn't a sin? Well, Ephesians chapter 26, in the first part of the verse, tells us that it isn't a sin. That verse states, "Be angry and do not sin." The first two words of the verse tell us that, you know what, we can be angry. Again, as the author stated a moment ago, anger is a signal emotion that alerts us to injustice, ungodliness, and unrighteousness. It helps us to know right from wrong. However, the last four words show us that we do need to be aware of the kinds of sin that so easily attach themselves to anger. If we recognize what those are, then we have the potential to be able to resist those urges that come with anger. So when Paul writes back in his letter to the Colossians that we are to put off anger and wrath, what is he referring to there? Well, sadly, you know what? Most of us don't handle our anger correctly. We often get angry at the silliest of things. That is, we don't have what God would probably call a righteous anger. We get angry because things may personally offend us. Now, the word for anger in the Greek is the word orge. Note what Vine's Dictionary of Old and New Testament words says about this word. It says, "Originally, any natural impulse or desire or disposition came to signify anger as the strongest of all passions. It is used of the wrath of man." Do you remember a moment ago how I earlier stated that the two words anger and wrath were closely tied to each other? Well, here you just see it in Vine's description. The word for wrath in the Greek is thumos. And Vine writes this about the word. Wrath is to be distinguished from anger in this respect. that wrath indicates a more agitated condition of the feelings, an outburst of wrath from inward indignation, while anger suggests a more settled or abiding condition of mind, frequently with a view of taking revenge. Anger is less sudden in its rise than wrath, but more lasting in its nature. Wrath expresses more the inward feeling, anger the more active emotion. Wrath may issue in revenge, though it does not necessarily include it. It is characteristic that it quickly blazes up and quickly subsides. And I found this definition interesting. When I think of man's wrath, you know what? It can exhibit itself in extreme anger. But as Vine's definition here describes, you know what? That wrath is usually pretty short-lived. Anger, on the other hand, that oftentimes goes on for very long times. I've seen many a man's anger that lasts for decades, to where they absolutely will not speak with the other person they are angry at. And the Bible Knowledge Commentary writes this about anger and wrath. It says, "Anger is a chronic attitude of smoldering hatred, whereas rage or wrath is an acute outburst." Thought it was interesting. Again, why is Paul writing this to his Colossian readers? Well, it was because they were speaking and acting in ways that, while acceptable to the culture within which they lived, their actions were representative of unbelievers rather than being representative of being the believers in Christ that they were. The fact that Paul instructs them to put off these tendencies indicates that these tendencies can be controlled. After all, Paul is not going to instruct his readers to do things that are impossible to do. What would be the point? What is the result of not controlling anger and wrath? Well, Paul mentions what the result is. It's malice. It's malice. The Greek word for malice is kakia. Vines defines the word this way: badness in quality, the opposite of excellence, the vicious character generally. And Thayer's defines it as malignity, malice, ill will, desire to injure. So you can see that all three of these, anger, wrath, and malice, they literally can feed off of one another if they are left unchecked. Now, this is why it's so important to be slow to anger, as we saw earlier. If one can nip anger in the bud, so to speak, then much heartache can be avoided, not only in your life, but you know what, also in the lives of others that anger would have been directed at. Now, Paul lists another trait that his readers and us by extension are to put off, and that is blasphemy. Blasphemy. So what exactly is blasphemy? Well, the Greek word is blasphemia. Strong's defines it as vilification, especially against God. Blasphemy, evil speaking, railing. Thayer's defines it as slander, detraction, speech injurious to another's good name, impious and reproachful speech injurious to divine majesty. Now, it's pretty obvious by these definitions that taking the Lord's name in vain is one aspect of the definition. In fact, in our culture today, that's probably about the only thing that we think of that word blasphemy as meaning. But as we can see by both of these definitions, it also applies to being verbally injurious to other people as well. That is also blasphemy. But to make matters worse, oftentimes this blasphemy is typically associated with the very next thing that Paul mentions in his list, and that's filthy language out of your mouth. The word in the Greek for this is eschrologia. Now, the definition is pretty much what we are familiar with already. Everybody already knows this. Thayer's defines it as foul speaking, low and obscene speech. But there is something interesting I found when looking at the definitions for the words in this part of the verse. And one of those stood out to me was looking up the definition for the word mouth. Now, one wouldn't normally think too much about what the definition is for this word, but what Thayer describes in his definition is actually quite profound. Notice what he writes as a definition. The mouth, as part of the body, of man, of animals, of fish, etc. By the way, that's not the part of the definition that I thought was profound. I think most of us know this. But notice what he continues to write. Since thoughts of a man's soul find verbal utterance by his mouth, the heart or soul and the mouth are distinguished. Now, when I read this, I couldn't help but think of the passage in Mark's Gospel where Jesus talked with the multitude about what it is that makes a man unclean. Then when going back over and reviewing that passage, I was taken back a little bit more when remembering the circumstances in the passage and that Jesus' own disciples, the ones that were closest to him, also ones that were believers, they didn't understand what Jesus was saying here. So Jesus went on to explain it to them as recorded in verses 18 through 23 of chapter 7. There Jesus says this. He goes, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods." And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things, or all these evil things, come from within and defile a man." Now, one might read this passage in Mark and think that Jesus is referring only to people that don't or will not in the future believe in him. But you know what? That wouldn't be true. Jesus is speaking here of the basic nature of mankind, whether or not they are believers or unbelievers. In fact, our passage here in Colossians shows this to be true as well. As Paul, guess what? He's writing to believers. And they are being instructed to put off most of the very same things that we see here that Jesus is speaking of. All of us, as human beings, share a common trait. And that is that at our core, guess what? We all have a wicked heart. We do. The prophet Jeremiah proclaimed a truth from the Lord in his prophecy. As recorded in chapter 17 and verse 9, the Lord told him, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" You know what? Seeing that Jesus is God incarnate, it's no surprise that Jeremiah is told this truth by the Lord himself. Regarding the truth that believers also have a wicked heart at their core, Paul addresses this in his letter to the Romans. In chapter 7, Paul goes to great lengths to talk about the war that is waged within the believer between his old nature and his new nature. And this shows that the wicked heart is still part of the believer, as that is the foundation of the sinful nature. Thankfully, the believer has an advantage in waging the battle against his sinful nature. And this is what I mentioned a little bit ago. And that advantage is the indwelling Holy Spirit within him. Now, before we continue on with what Paul had to say regarding how to have victory in life over the sin nature, let's look at a couple of verses first that indeed show that believers do have the Holy Spirit within them. Notice first in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. He's writing to believers to give them encouragement so that they can realize the blessings that they have in Christ. Notice what he wrote in verses 13 and 14 of the first chapter. He says, "In whom you also trusted, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory." Later in the same letter, Paul is writing much about the same things that he's writing here to the Colossians. And we're not going to take the time to read through the dirty laundry list that he has there in chapter 4 of his letter to the Ephesians. But regarding the Holy Spirit, Paul lets his readers know what committing sin does. Notice verse 30 of chapter 4 where Paul writes, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So we see in these two verses that the Holy Spirit dwells within the believer. In this last verse, we see that one can sin, even with the Holy Spirit within him. One thing to realize is that the Holy Spirit isn't going to force someone to do something that he doesn't want to do. So sadly, one can grieve the indwelling Holy Spirit through committing sin. But there is a tremendous difference in one's life if he allows the Holy Spirit to work through him. And that's what Paul writes about in Romans and chapter 8. In chapter 8, Paul gives the answer to overcoming the sinful nature. And it involves life in the Spirit of Christ. Notice what he writes in verses 1 through 6 of that letter. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, that it was in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Now, again, did you notice the last two verses and their connection to the mind and what one thinks? Let's read those again. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." So to that I say, this is not too unlike what Paul has to say in his letter to the Colossians in the passage we've been looking at here in chapter 3, where he wrote in verse 2, "Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." Now we've run out of time here for this morning. We'll continue next time we meet in what Paul has to say in chapter 3. But as we close, I think we would do well to remember what Mr. Thayer had to say about the word mouth. Again, I think it's quite profound. "Since thoughts of a man's soul find verbal utterance by his mouth, the heart or soul and the mouth are distinguished. Yes, at its core, our heart is evil. We saw that in what God had to say through His prophet Jeremiah. But you know, we don't have to allow the wickedness of our heart to have control over us. What are we going to allow it to be? What is our mouth going to be distinguished by? See, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, and we can allow Him to have control over our heart, so that the verbal utterance out of our mouths will match what He would have us to say. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Again, Father, I am so thankful for the fact that as a believer in Jesus Christ, Your Holy Spirit indwells me. And Father, I pray that as I go throughout each and every day of my life, that I would seek to have Your Spirit be in control of my wicked heart. That, Father, the utterances that come out of my mouth would be ones that glorify You and not the flesh. And Father, I pray that that would be the desire of each and every person that is here today. Again, we thank You for giving us Your Spirit. Father, help us to keep in mind the things that You would have us do and the things You would have us not do. The things that we are to put off and then the things that we are to put on, which we'll take a look at next week. Again, we thank You and we just give You the praise and the glory for all that You've done on our behalf. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.